Let's turn to the book of Judges. It should be on page 236 in your Bibles. Coming to Judges, as I think it's a book that's good for our day, and as a book that I've been wanting to preach on since I finished Joshua about 4 years ago. Book of Judges. We're going to start in chapter 1. I think it's a unit through chapter 2, verse 5, so lengthy portion, though not that lengthy of a sermon. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scattered out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ebliam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so that Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sihon, or of Alab, or of Achzib, or Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and onward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you. And they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what would you have for each one of us from this passage? As we start Judges, Lord, I feel compelled to ask, would you please bless our study in Judges, Lord? Would you please make this living and active for us, even as it is? By the operation of your Spirit, we pray, Lord, this night that you'd give us exactly what we need from this passage, Lord, that you'd grow us in covenant faithfulness, Lord, to you and draw us closer to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always fun starting a new book, starting Book of Judges. I've been itching to preach on this for 4 years. You should know as I start this book, things are going to get wild in the Book of Judges. Judges is pretty gritty. I think Judges makes most of Hollywood seem tame by comparison, especially since it's real. I think as we read this book, you have to keep remembering all the way through this, all of this happened. The reason I love Judges, though, is that even with all the grittiness, the blood, the seediness of Judges, I think it also has some of the most beautiful themes. And I think they're particularly relevant for the things we're going through today. It's partially why I picked this book. So I want to start out our study of Judges. I want to give you just a quick glance at Judges just to get you oriented. A couple of details. Like the author, we're not 100% sure who wrote Judges or when he wrote it. Our best shot at the date is sometime during Saul's reign or the beginning of David's reign. We think this because what we just read, verse 21 in chapter 1, it says, the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you've got the writer saying they're there to this day. The thing is, David kicked the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And so it seems strange for this to be written after David, because the Jebusites wouldn't be there anymore. So, that's why we think it's written either during Saul's reign or in the beginning of David's reign. Because of Jewish tradition, who they say wrote Judges, because of Judges' deep knowledge of the law that comes through the book of Judges, because of the prophetic voice that comes through Judges, all these reasons, our best guess at the author is Samuel or one of Samuel's scribes. We don't really know that for sure. That's our best guess. In terms of content, Judges is the book that fills us in on sort of this intermediary period, what happened between the time of Joshua, you saw verse 1 started, after the death of Joshua, and the pivot to King David, under Samuel. So you've got this stretch of about, it's roughly a period of 350 years, roughly, from 1400 to 1050 BC, I say roughly, I take the early date of Exodus, and this is give or take a few years here or there, 1400 to 1050 BC. During this time in history, you've got the shift to the Iron Age is happening in the Mediterranean. You've got a couple of big cultural giants that are starting to go into decline. This is when civilizations like the Hittites and the Minoans and the Mycenaeans, they're all fading off the world stage. This is a time of great ethnic migrations. This is notably when the Phoenicians start to settle in the west. Their relatives, the Philistines, settling in the west of Canaan. This is a time when Israel is not unified as just a single great nation so much. It's existing more as this confederation of different tribes scattered all over Canaan. And these different tribes were ruled by not a king yet. They're ruled by people called judges. And I want you, when you think of judges, we're going to have lots of judges in this book. When you think of judges, don't think of a man with a wig on a bench judging over criminal court cases. As far as we know, this would probably make a great dissertation for somebody to write someday about what exactly did the judges always do. As far as we know, the job of the judges was first, deliver the people from their oppressors, their military leaders. And second, once they've delivered the people from their oppressors by God's empowering spirit, then they're supposed to keep the people close to God, which they don't always succeed in doing. And there does seem to be some kind of ruling that's happening, some kind of ruling. We'll see that later in the book. Some with Deborah, some with Gideon. So that's the judges. So being written at this is a chaotic time in Israel's history. The main message of Judges, I'll just tell you the punchline right away, as you'll see it wind through the book. The main message of Judges is that Israel needs a king. That's actually a lesson that the whole book repeats over and over. You're going to see as I preach through this, it's going to be there's no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. And the last verse of the book is the punchline. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Period. End of Judges. So Judges' main lesson for today is that when people turn away from God as king, they spiral downwards. It's the main message of Judges. This is exactly what happens in Judges. Judges, the whole structure of the book is a recursive spiral down and down. They reject God as king, and they spiral down and down, and it's going to get worse and worse until it finally hits rock bottom at the end of Judges. There's also a second lesson that comes through in Judges, though. As you see that downward spiral, second lesson that comes in Judges, right in with the first, is that even then, when we're faithless, God's still faithful. Through Judges, the people spiral down and God keeps lifting them up, keeps being patient with them, keeps showing them grace. And that's what you're going to see as the people spiral down. You're going to see God right there the whole time, bringing new judges. And finally, someday, king. So that kind of does it for just your brief introduction to Judges. I want to move now into just Judges 1 and 2. I've got some preparatory comments for my little two-point sermon. The portion before you tonight is widely considered, this is the introduction to the book. The whole first chapter and the first five verses of the second chapter, that's the introduction to the book of Judges. Before you start to see Israel's spiral downward, its death spiral, this section tells you why that happened. That's why I entitled this sermon, The Roots of Destruction, because these chapters have the roots of all the bad things that are going to happen for the whole rest of the book. The reason, in a nutshell, that these chapters give for Israel's death spiral is Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. To get at that, I want to explain just a reminder or a refresher, or maybe it's just clarifying for you for the first time, just a little bit about covenant theology. Because God deals with his people through covenants. In a covenant is a relationship that God makes with people. God condescends from heaven to make a relationship with people, with his creations and sinners. And this relationship's always made with blood. It's always ratified with blood. That's the signature. Because blood's what God requires to atone for sin and to purify a sinner. So in this relationship, God gives his people requirements and he gives them promises. He requires that they obey his law. He's got all these laws they need to follow. And he promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Of course, God came and he ratified this covenant with Israel back in Exodus, complete with a blood sacrifice that the people agreed to, and Moses sprinkled the blood on all the people. They said, we'll obey this, we'll follow, we're in this covenant with you, God. It had a lot of requirements, it had the law, had a lot of promises. If they obeyed, God promised, I'll be with you, you'll be my people, I'll make you numerous, I'll give you a land, all kinds of promises, etc., etc. And if they disobeyed, God promised curses. That's what lies behind Deuteronomy is a covenant document. And then Joshua keeps looking back to that covenant document. And so is the whole Bible does, but it's especially in view here. And here's what you need to kind of focus in on in Judges with all that covenant theology background. You're all experts in now. Judges has one aspect of that covenant faithfulness in view, especially Judges 1. There's all these requirements that God has, but he has one requirement front and center in his view, and that is his requirement: you get rid of all my enemies out of the land. That's the big thing that God wants them to obey at the beginning of Judges. That's the thing that's incomplete by the time of the end of Joshua, and the thing that they need to do to complete their whole domination of the land. So this is said back in the covenant document, back when they signed the contract in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, God said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land," check, just did that you are entering to take possession of it, "and clears away many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites," most named in our passage, "seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. They were to kill every single one." God, so that's that out of all the covenant commands that God has given, this is the one. I'll be a little southern here. This is the one that needed doing at this point. And if there's any hang up in you about, well, that's such a terrible command, well, how horrifying that is, I've preached on that. You can look back at my sermon on Deuteronomy 7, or you can look at my sermons on Joshua, and I give lots of good, compelling reasons why this was not an unjust thing for God to require. I just don't have time to do that all tonight. Not an evasion, but we just can't. The human limitation. So this command is so big at the end of Joshua, it actually makes up the bulk of what Joshua tells them to do at the end of his life. At the end of Joshua's life, he's about to die. He gives them just closing exhortations. These are the things you need to know before I die. They're in Joshua 23. This is pretty much the biggest thing he wants them to do. Joshua 23, verse 4. "Behold, I've allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes these nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore," Joshua's warning, going into Judges, still ringing in their ears, "therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." Here's the central thing that needs doing. "That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." So, the beginning of Judges, the great covenant commandment on God's people at the beginning of Judges, is that they would destroy these people, drive them out of the land. And what you see in our passage, I think, the entire passage, what it's all about is that they didn't do it. That's the main point of Judges 1. Israel was not faithful to this one crucial part of God's covenant demands. That's exactly what the angel of the Lord comes and tells Israel on God's behalf. The angel of the Lord comes, Judges 2, verse 1. He says, "I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land," a callback to Deuteronomy 7. "You shall break down their altars." And he says, here's what God's got against them. "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" So as you look at this introduction to Judges, this is the root of Israel's problem in Judges. As you trace this downward spiral through all the chapters and all the judges we're going to look at, chapters 1 and 2 tell you why. It's because of their early unfaithfulness to God the King and to his covenant. Over and over again in Hebrew, there's one word that comes over and over again in Hebrew in this chapter. It's lo horish. That means would not drive out. Would not drive out the Canaanites, would not drive out the Jebusites, would not drive out the Amorites and all those little villages. And So that's the overall, that's what's going on in Judges chapter 1. So let's look at these chapters on an even closer level. We're kind of diving closer to the point. I get two main points out of all this. First point is covenant faithfulness is great gain. And the second is that covenant unfaithfulness is great loss. Those two lessons. As I try to bring this down into a bite-sized portion for us to live with the rest of this week. Covenant faithfulness is great gain. Covenant unfaithfulness is great loss. So for the first 18 and a half verses of Judges, there's so much covenant faithfulness going on. The sad thing is it only lasts through the people that lived to know Joshua. After all the old timers died, it fades away. But it's still here. There's still covenant faithfulness. First 18 and a half verses. So from the beginning of the book, you've got God's blessing Judah. And Judah's teaming up with his brother Simeon. Simeon's land was within Judah's land. And Simeon was actually had the same mother as Judah. And they team up and they did just start doing God's will all over the place. They took out the Canaanites and the Perizzites, verse 4. Took out Jerusalem, verse 8. Took out Hebron in verse 10. Debir in verse 11. Zephah in verse 17. Verse 9 is the summary of them just doing God's will all over the place. Verse 9 is they defeated all the hill country to the north. The Negev is in the south. The lowland is in the center. Verse 18, they take out 3 of the 5 major Philistine cities. Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And then you've got the descendants of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. And it says they took out the peach city of Bethel. That's the peach. That's like a Mecca, you know, a major city. That's the place near where Abraham made his altar in Genesis 12. That's where Jacob laid down and saw a vision from the Lord in Genesis 28. Bethel, house of God. And they took it. It's a big get. So it's faithfulness and win. The first 18 and a half verses of Judges, they're walking in covenant faithfulness. Which means, you know, broadly speaking, this is covenant faithfulness. Loving God, trusting God, and obeying what He says. That's covenant faithfulness. Loving Him, trusting Him, and doing what He says. And I think you see that there's all kinds of blessings that flow out of that covenant faithfulness. You see victory. Nobody can beat them. Just victory. You see holiness. They're purging evil out of the land. All of those stumbling blocks, all those people that would be messing them up. They're purging. It's holiness is coming out of this. You've got justice. You've got this Adonai Bezek. That means Lord of Bezek. He gets what he deserves. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes I have cut off. They used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, God has repaid me. You've got justice, retributive eye for an eye justice. And you've got some romance. Maybe not by your standards. Othniel wins Oxa's heart by capturing Kiriath Sefer. And it's all in the family. But even so, the neat thing about all this is that it never comes about the same way twice. You've got war and romance and even subterfuge. In verse 25, you've got a spy story. But the absolute best thing that happens when these tribes are walking in covenant faithfulness is something that you'll see in the beginning of this chapter, but not at the end, is God's with them. God's with them. Verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. Verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. Now, this is the fact of covenant faithfulness. Those who walk in covenant faithfulness, there's really no guarantee that you'll be rich. There's no guarantee you'll have great health. There's no guarantee of popularity. Sometimes it leads to those things. That's the general thrust of Proverbs, is that it usually leads to these things. But trusting God and obeying God does not make your life trouble-free. I want you to notice after every victory, Judah still has more work to do. They're faced at the end with iron chariots. That sounds like no fun. But it does mean, so it doesn't always mean they're covenantally faithful. It doesn't mean no challenges. It doesn't mean that they get everything they would want. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it does mean great blessing. Even just in this passage, it means holiness. It means justice. It means love in unexpected ways, but in God's perfect providence, you've got these things. And best of all, it means that the Lord is with you. Covenant faithfulness is great gain. You might have, you ever had that lie? It just, the devil brings it and it smacks you right in the face. Why am I following God? How's all this worth it? I don't feel very blessed. I serve him with all I've got. And my kid's sick. My whole life is about God. And I'm watching things get stripped from me. My job was stripped from me. Family peace was stripped from me. My health was stripped from me. My nation stripped from me. And the temptation that fooey on covenant faithfulness, if this is what it brings. What's my reward for faithfulness? Let me ask you this. All that aside, if you've been walking in covenant faithfulness, has it not brought you great blessings all the same? The book of Judges, of all places, would remind you of that. Holiness, justice, love. And has he not been with you? Covenant faithfulness is great gain. That's what you see at the first part of Judges. Covenant faithfulness is great gain. Might not bring you everything you could ever want. Well, someday. But it is great gain. And let's look at our second point. I guess the flip side of that then would be covenant unfaithfulness is great loss. Well, you see that here too, don't you? Judges starts with the beauty of covenant faithfulness and the generation of Joshua. It pretty quickly goes the other way. God's people are supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land violently, completely, and they don't. And you start to see this in verse 19 with Judah, the line of kings. And it gets progressively worse and worse. You see a little spiral right here in chapter 1, don't you? Chapter 19, the author says, "But Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." And listen, I don't believe for a minute that this verse means that Judah couldn't drive out those people. I don't believe it for a minute. Verse 2, God promises, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." It's theirs already. Joshua 23, God promised, "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight." They faced worse odds than chariots. Now, chariots are terrifying, but they faced worse odds than this in the past. They should have been able to beat those chariots, but they don't even try. They're either too scared, or they're too comfortable. We'll cut our losses. They're either too practical. Well, they can have that. We'll have this. We're good. Who knows? But really, they're too faithless. That's the real problem. And then the chinks start to show in Israel's armor. That's just the problem with Judah. Verse 21, you see the Benjaminites. It says they failed to drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. We see that Jerusalem's been actually taken a couple times through Joshua, through Judges. But it's just kind of been burned, and it keeps being re-inhabited or not completely cleansed. And so the Benjaminites fail to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And the rest of the chapter is just this laundry list of all the other tribes failing to do what they're supposed to do. Manasseh didn't drive them out. Lo-Horish, Ephraim, Lo-Horish, Zebulun, Lo-Horish, Naphtali, Lo-Horish, Asher, definitely not Lo-Horish. And it gets worse and worse as it goes. It's amazing when you look at some of the tribes in the list, they're actually strong enough to do what they needed to do. They just don't do it. So I say that because of places like, look at verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not drive them out completely. So you think about that for a second. You think they're strong enough to keep these people and enslave these people and police these people. Wouldn't it be easier just to wipe them out? And yet they don't. Maybe these people were too attractive to them. Maybe they were too advantageous to them. Ooh, free labor. Sounds good? If you start to notice this progression in this passage, at the beginning of the list, this horrible laundry list, the Canaanites live in the midst of God's people. So God's people are big, and the Canaanites are there, live amongst them. So verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. But toward the end of this list, there's this subtle shift. So the unfaithful tribes actually live in the midst of the Canaanites. Do you see that there in verse 33? Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites. The Canaanites are on top. By the end of this list, it's so bad for Dan that Dan is all but barred from their inheritance. It doesn't start with, oh, and Dan did this or didn't. It says the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They didn't allow them to come into the plain. That ought not be in God's people. There's no such thing as they won't allow. Of course the Canaanites will not allow, but it's the sin of Dan. You're going to see as we read in Judges, these are seeds that are going to come to fruit and fruition, negative, horrible fruit. It's all going to bite Israel in some way later in Judges. You're going to see the people fall in love with these people's women and marry them and worship their gods. And you're going to see cowardly Dan looking for an inheritance late in the book. And you're going to see the last chapter when they get to the lowest of the low. You're going to see a Bethlehemite who can't stay in Jerusalem because it's still occupied. So he has to stay in Gibeah. And there's a horrible thing that happens there. But the worst problem comes up in chapter 2. When God weighs in on their unfaithfulness. He says in verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you. You're stuck with them. They shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. That's a curse. And don't misunderstand me about this. God's not without mercy. He delivers this curse. He sends his personal representative, whatever you think the angel of the Lord is. This is the one that speaks for God. So whether it's a theophany, it's God coming in some way, whether it's Christ coming, whether it's an angel that is a mouthpiece, whatever it is, it's fun to think about, impossible for me to weigh in on. God sends them this messenger straight from him, and he speaks with this mouth, and he convicts them so much that they weep and they make an atoning sacrifice. Verses 4 and 5, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So you see some, who knows how repentant they were. They're about to mess things up again. But Israel's covenant unfaithfulness has very real consequences for their walk with God. It causes a very real downward spiral. This is what you see in chapter 1. This is what you're going to see all throughout the book of Judges. And this is what you see in your own life too. If we're honest, unfaithfulness to his covenant always has this effect. When we don't, I've said before, that covenant faithfulness looks like love, trusting him, and obeying him. When we don't love God the most, when we don't trust God's promises, when we don't step out in obedience, you see a downward spiral in your own life. How could it not? Unfaithfulness might not cause you to lose money. It might not even take away your health. There are plenty of unfaithful people who do just fine in all those areas. But it will ultimately cause a downward spiral away from the Lord and towards the direction of death. I think the effects of covenant unfaithfulness are pretty easy to tell. And I think you've seen it. It comes out as no zeal for the Lord. It comes out as no concern for holiness. No conviction of sin. Little love for people. Little service to people. There's this drifting that comes with covenant unfaithfulness. And you're going to see that in this book. This drift. This deadening. Jesus would say it's like a branch that's been cut off a tree and it just withers and dies. It's not abiding in him. It's withering and dying. And you see that withering and that dying. You see that covenant unfaithfulness, that unfaithfulness to that relationship with God. You see that There's no desire for that relationship with God. And you start to see in a person all the things that you see throughout the book of Judges. You're going to see in Judges, you're going to see disunity as all the tribes drift further and further apart. You're going to see subjectivism as they're all just like, well, I think this is right. Whatever's right in their own eyes. You're going to see rebellion. You're going to see sexual immorality. You're going to see compromise. You know, buckle up. You're going to see all of it here. But the root of all that, all these things that you see, is this fundamental covenant unfaithfulness to our King. So I want to end this sermon with an exhortation. I've come to concluding. Time to dismount. You've seen in this chapter, you see these people, they're wrestling with a significant covenant command. This is the biggie for them in this time in their life. You've seen the blessings of covenant faithfulness in the first half of the chapter, and holiness and justice and love and God's presence, and God says, I'm with you. And you've seen the curse of their covenant disobedience, of God keeping these evil people on the hook. And I think, on the one hand, this is pretty good fuel for covenant faithfulness. If you've been drifting from the Lord or not obeying the Lord, and you need to be called back, you just see the first chapter of Judges and you say, well, Lord, I need you. Cling to him with both hands tight. I also want you to see in this chapter, though, what does Israel do when God confronts them with their covenant unfaithfulness? He says, you're doing terribly. It's a good thing for you to see, because we all have seasons in our life when you're just not that faithful to the covenant. Here's what they do. They repent with tears and they run to an atoning sacrifice. That's what you need to do with your covenant unfaithfulness. You repent with tears and you run to Christ's sacrifice. So at the end of all this, I want to say both things. I want to say both things, and they're probably bigger for different people in this room. For all of you hard on yourself, legalistic people, this sermon is not saying that covenant faithfulness is what saves you, that's what makes you good with God. No, in the new covenant, you could never possibly fulfill all the requirements of the covenant. Couldn't do it. That's why you have a Jesus. Jesus did. You remember, Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your covenant faithfulness. All the curses and punishments for when you broke the covenant, they fell on his head. And all the rewards and the promises he earns by his obedience, it's all yours. So for all of you heavy conscience people, you rest in that. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the substance of the new covenant. It's in him. And hallelujah, I'm good with God. And he loves me, and he's with me. And so that's for some of you. The conscientious Christians, the trembling Christians, trembling at his word. He's saying, I've got you. You just, when this is going wrong, you weep and you come to me in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and you're good. But then I turn to the other half of us. All of you very easy on yourself, antinomian leaning people. Not conscientious Christians. This sermon's also meant to reinforce for you that covenant faithfulness is still really important. Jesus' sacrifice did not take away your need to be faithful to him. It did not take away your need to love him and to trust him and to obey him. It just gave you a really good reason to do that and the power of his Spirit to do it. So Judges 1 and 2, they're a good reminder for that other swath of the congregation that loving God and trusting God and carefully obeying God, there is great gain in that. Drawing away from God, there is great loss in that. And may that be what sticks. There's one thing that sticks. May that be what sticks. There's great gain in covenant faithfulness, and there is great loss in covenant unfaithfulness. May the Lord set this as a seal on our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may all the weak consciences, Lord, burdened by their guilt, may they run to you and see in your sacrifice an all-sufficient Savior. Cleanse us from every blot and stain. For those, Lord, who are overly presumptuous, Lord, for those that are drifting, and Lord, may they see that covenant faithfulness is great gain. May those who have wandered from you, for those that are not in your word and they're not praying, they're not obeying, they're not conscientious at all, Lord, may they draw close to you. May they see the reward by faith and may they practice it. And as they draw near to you, may you draw near to them, as your promise in James says. So we pray that we'd not just be hearers of this word, but that we'd be doers. Just draw close to us, Lord. That's the substance of our prayer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Never let us go. Amen.